We have a friendship problem in our present age. At least that is what Dr. Wesley Hill believes. And I happen to think that he's absolutely right. Hill is an Episcopalian and a professor of New Testament at Trinity Episcopal School for Ministry. And he's written a book entitled Spiritual Friendship, which speaks to the power of friendship in an age that, quite honestly, doesn't know how to talk about friendship very often. His book makes the case that in the past, friendship has been a rich tradition, especially within Christianity, but that we also have become increasingly isolated from and decoupled from rich, substantive friendships. In fact, the church, he argues, used to be the kind of community that nurtured holy friendships, the kind that are today often only forged in war or in boarding school, as we might see in the HBO show Band of Brothers or at Hogwarts in Harry Potter. And with Hill, I believe that we need to recapture the beauty and value, even the holiness of friendships that are, to use the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, born not from the heavy soil of the earth, but from free choice and the free desire of the heart, which are not in need of an oath or a law. But how can we do this? How do we pursue such friendships? Well, the challenges to friendships, to be sure, are many, some even necessary, many even good. When I've heard Hill speak on his book, which he has done here at St. George's, by the way, he's opened his talk about the loss of such friendships by pointing to the impotence of sort of contemporary visions of friendship to endure beyond significant life transitions, such as a cross-country move or marriage or more. And he demonstrated this by quoting an article written in the Boston Globe entitled A Bridesmaid's Lament. In it, the author writes the following. She says, "The third time I was a bridesmaid, I was seafoam with envy. It was the wedding of one of my college roommates who, in addition to being a dead ringer for Uma Thurman, has a PhD in neuroscience and the world's sweetest disposition. In the vows they wrote, the bride and the groom gushed about how lucky they were to have found someone who loved them unconditionally, someone who made any place home, someone who was their best friend. And I stood there under the flower-covered gazebo thinking, why not me? You're probably guessing I had a crush on the groom. Or that I was feeling bitter because my boyfriend's priorities were his shot glass collection and his Nintendo Wii while my biological clock was ticking loudly enough to summon the bomb squad. Or that I was feeling bad about spending Saturday night with my cats. Actually," she writes, "I was thinking, she loves me unconditionally. The house we shared felt like home, and I thought we were best friends. Surely I can't be the only person," she concludes, "who feels like weddings are a bit of a rejection. Two people announcing in public that they love each other more than they love you." Now, I don't know about you, but I feel this loss of friendship culturally and personally. Now, I desire deep friendship. All of us do. This is what it means in many ways, to be human. And I desire it especially as our culture becomes increasingly untethered from incarnated on-the-ground relationships and friendships. And doesn't our fascination with shows like Band of Brothers and the movie Bridesmaids speak at least in part to the deep abiding desire for friendship, especially in an age of isolation and individualism and globalism, an age, in other words, where people feel increasingly invisible and swallowed up in a world of division and polarization and fear. So into this world, we see two texts today from Holy Scripture that, if we have eyes to see, speak to the possibility of holy friendship, a form of friendship that might be a balm to our souls and a source for deeper humility and increased holiness in our lives. Holy friendship, as we will see, invites us into deeper communion with God and enables us to see others as the Father sees them, as His beloved. Elijah and Elisha especially embody this, as Elijah invites Elisha to walk with him and to learn from him. Christ invites his disciples to do the same into an encounter of deep mystical communion, the communion that our hearts long for as well, even if upon experiencing it, we, like the disciples, have no words to articulate what just happened. But if we are to enter into holy friendship, we must also deal with our propensity towards isolation. Now, just to be clear, in using the word isolation, I don't mean to disparage the valid need for alone time or solitude or silence, especially for introverts, but for everyone. Instead, I mean, by using that word isolation, to speak to the tendency to deny relationships that are actually the natural outgrowth of genuine love that ultimately drive us towards holiness. Isolation instead leads to an unholy and unhealthy form of self-love. And this denial of love is subtle and dark, easily justified as a protective measure, but ultimately leads not to further life, but to decay. And we see this at the beginning of our story, the human story, at the dawn of humanity, with our parents. The famous poet and literary critic Scott Cairns wrote a poem tracing out this very tendency of isolation in our human parents, Adam and Eve, and it reads as follows, in part at least. He writes, "Yes, there was a tree, and upon it, among the wax leaves, an order of fruit which hung plentifully, glazed with the dew of a given morning. And there had been some talk off and on, nothing specific, about foregoing the inclination to eat of it, but sin had very little to do with this or with any outright prohibition. For sin had made its entrance long before the serpent spoke, long before the woman and the man had set their teeth to the pale, stringy flesh, which was, it turns out, also quite without flavor. Rather, sin had come into the midst of an evening stroll, when the woman had reached to take the man's hand, and he withheld it." The poem concludes, "One supposes that even then, this new taste for turning away might have been overcome, but that is assuming the two had found the result unpleasant. The beginning of loss was this: every time some manner of beauty was offered and declined, the subsequent isolation each conceived was irresistible." You see, at the dawn of humanity down to the present day, we encounter isolation, which is inimical and antithetical to holy friendship. It is the way of Adam, not the way of Christ, in other words. The great German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who stood up against Hitler and more, he likewise recognized this tendency of isolation in Adam and spoke to his German students, saying that in Adam, the human being wants to be alone, and paradise is therefore torn asunder, and a kingdom arises where human beings are their own master but are alone, and that this is the world of Adam. You see, Bonhoeffer recognized that if humans are to experience the love and the life that God desires, then we must be transferred from the corpus Adam, as Bonhoeffer wrote, to the corpus Christi, from the body of Adam, the way of Adam, to the body of Christ, the way of Christ. And only here do we encounter the possibility of true friendship, the source of holiness in God. And we see this movement especially anticipated in our account from 2 Kings with Elijah and Elisha. So the backstory goes something like this. In 1 Kings 19, Elijah stumbles upon Elisha, a descendant of Adam, by the way, who is living in obscurity and isolation, who is plowing the field with, as the text says, 12 yoke of oxen, and he was the 12th. He is called out of isolation and out of the 12 when Elijah places his own mantle on his shoulders, inviting him into leadership, to be sure, but even more importantly, inviting him into holy friendship, which is precisely what we see unfold in their relationship in the text. We might ask, what was it that Elijah saw in Elisha? What was it, his work ethic, plowing away in the field? Had he heard good reports from Elisha's neighbors or relatives? You've got to check out this up-and-coming talent, the next Moses. You better draft him quick. Ultimately, it doesn't matter, because the gift of friendship is so often unexplainable and gratuitous and full of unmerited grace. About this friendship between them, Dr. Ellen Davis of Duke Divinity School writes, "We don't know how long these two were bound together in holy friendship. Was it years or perhaps just a few intense months? We don't need to know, because it is the depth, not the duration, of the friendship that matters." Elijah invited, under his tutelage, Elisha to become a self, wholly oriented to God. And if we pay attention, we recognize that the intensity of the departure scene demonstrates the beauty and power of their friendship, ironically through the loss of it. 2 Kings 2 tells us that when Elisha could no longer see Elijah, he grasped his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. You see, the depth of his grief was indicative of the depth of his love, of his friendship. In our culture, do we ever experience a form of friendship this intense? Elisha refuses to take part from his side. Three times he says, "I will not leave you," a kind of Petrine precursor to Jesus asking three times of Peter, "Do you love me?" And Elijah departs, and like Peter at Pentecost, Elisha is left with a double portion of his master's spirit standing in Elijah's place to carry on the work of the Lord. And so, as is true for all of the Old Testament, prefiguring the New Testament, this story prefigures a New Testament story, that of the Transfiguration, of Jesus with James and Peter and John, especially as it relates to the intense friendship that Jesus developed with his disciples. Jesus has called these three not from plowing, but from fishing, and he has likewise called them out from among the 12 who are working the earth, plowing for the gospel, as it were. And they're called into nothing less than a deep friendship with Jesus, even as he moves towards departing from them, first by death on a cross, and then, like Elijah, by ascending to his Father. And the Transfiguration marks an especially poignant and intimate moment between them. Jesus is inviting them into a deeper communion with God. And the saints who have gone before them are there. And he enables them to see him as the Father sees them, as his beloved, even as God calls him the beloved. Is this because he wants them to know how special he is? No, it's because he wants them to know their own belovedness as they encounter deep mystical communion of the Father and the saints, the communion that their hearts long for, even if, upon experiencing it, they have no words to describe it. So in his book, Strong and Weak, Andy Crouch draws out a similar point by saying, "The Transfiguration reveals the absolute necessity of communion with others to sustain a life of flourishing." You see, like Elisha, Jesus will have his cloak torn in two. And like Elisha, this will happen because he now wears the mantle of leadership for the people of God, ultimately, which is the cross. But he does this not because it's his duty, but because it is his joy, so that others may know that God no longer calls them servants, but friends. Everything that Jesus has heard from the Father, he has made known to them. He's invited them into sharing it as well. And this mysterious truth is what will sustain them over the long haul, even as they take on the mantle of leadership themselves as disciples, having moved from the body of Adam, from isolation, into the body of Christ, the body of communion, the body that is holy and spiritual friendship. And it is also this truth that will sustain us, not in the abstract, but precisely in and through holy friendships that we open ourselves up to, that we develop and sustain with those here among us, and at points that we lose and anticipate and long for in that heavenly city. You see, holy friendship, like discipleship, only has merit insofar as it takes on substance in our real lives, in our weekly schedules, in our competition with our desire to isolate. And this leaves us with a few questions. Who is your Elijah? Who is your Elisha? Do we have friends that reveal to us the belovedness of God's Son in which we share? Are we cultivating friendships formed on the mountain, as it were, that sustain us even when those friends are gone? Don't you see? To have such things is to have holy friendship, something not even the tyrant can take away. To conclude, Dietrich Bonhoeffer died, like our Lord, at the hands of a tyrant, by being hung in front of others. But he also died in possession of one of the most precious gifts of all, holy friendship. despite having spent his final 1.5 years of life in prison, despite having lost the physical presence of his friends and family, of his fiance, he was free also in part through friendship. Shortly before he died, he wrote the following to his dearest friend, Eberhard Bethge, and I'll end with these words, by asking us to ponder if we have these kinds of friendships that will sustain us even in the darkest moments to be people wholly oriented to God. Bonhoeffer writes, "How good it would seem to me for both of us if we could both go through this time together, helping each other. But it's probably better for it not to be so, but for each of us to have to go through it alone. I find it hard not to be able to help you in anything, except by thinking of you every morning and evening when I read the Bible, and often during the day as well. You've no need to worry about me at all, as I'm getting on uncommonly well. You would be surprised if you came to see me. Perhaps here, in prison, they keep on telling me, as you can see, I feel very flattered by it, that I'm radiating so much peace around me, and that I'm always cheerful, so that the feelings that I may sometimes have to the contrary must, I suppose, rest on an illusion." You see, even in prison, we see Bonhoeffer living a life transformed, transfigured, we might say, by friendship. Might that also become true for us as well?